We're going to finish our time in the Gospel of Mark today. So it's the last week of the school holidays. We return to, you know, normal programming, etc. next week. For the remainder of the quarter, we're going to be looking at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, etc., Job. And that's from next Sunday. But today, the end of this little section we've been working through in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel and seeing clearly. It's the miracle of the blind man receiving sight. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, guide us today as we seek to understand you through your word. We don't want to be just people who read the book and increase in knowledge, as important as that is. We want this to change us from the inside out so that we're more like Jesus. Go to work this morning by your Holy Spirit in us. If you find things that need changing in us, change us. If you find that we are lacking in understanding in some area, would you teach us? And if you find that we are not like Jesus, either in thought, word, or deed, would you change us so that we would be more like him? Teach us, equip us, and send us into the world with the saving news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray and are gathered today. Amen. We're going to read today the bulk of Mark chapter 8. It won't take too long. There are four elements to it, I think. Wrong motives. Enter the Pharisees. Misunderstanding. Enter the disciples. Foggy vision. That's the blind man. And then correct priorities. That will be you, I hope, by the end of this. Wrong motives. Misunderstanding, foggy vision, and correct priorities. Here's what it's about. Jesus wants you to see who he really is. And he will use this miracle, which comes to us in the form, you could say, of an enacted parable. He uses this event to teach his disciples that it is possible to kind of see him, but not really see who he is. That's what this is about. And if we end up landing in that place, it will have been a very valuable lesson indeed. Let's see it play out. It's the gospel, according to Mark, chapter 8, the gospel and seeing clearly, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 11. Please read along with me. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him, testing him. They demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign." So he got back into the boat and left them, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. So once again, the religious leaders are waiting for Jesus. They're sort of lying in ambush. Jesus has been drawing attention to himself. This is a Galilean period, all around that northern area around the Sea of Galilee. Big news, this carpenter's son from Nazareth. He's been doing amazing things, and they want to know all about it because he did not come from within the religious system. So they don't know him. The people of his area know who he is, and that's confusing enough. But the religious leaders don't know him. He did not go to rabbinical school. A rabbi should have left school, you know, what we'd call, you know, public schooling, at about age 12 and gone to rabbinical school till about 30. Jesus begins his ministry at about 30, as though he's a rabbi. But he doesn't come from within the system, and he didn't go to rabbinical school. He came from Galilee. Now, you'll remember in the past few weeks, we've been tracking Jesus across the countryside. Jesus has just fed the 4,000 somewhere in the region of the Decapolis, non-Jewish territory to the east of the Jordan River. But following this, Jesus heads back across the Sea of Galilee and lands at a place called Dalmanutha, which is only mentioned once in the whole Bible, right here in Mark chapter 8. It's just near Magdala, which is more familiar to us, and that's only familiar to us because a woman named Mary takes that place name as her surname, Mary Magdalene. So Jesus lands there and is immediately under verbal attack. Testing him, it says in verse 11, they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign." Well, what's the problem with wanting to see a miracle? Jesus did plenty of them in front of lots of people. What's the problem here? The miracles, if they're detached from faith, don't lead to conversion. They actually only lead to the hardening of the human heart. They don't convert people on their own, the miracles. A person sees a miracle, they don't go, "Well, I think I need to confess Jesus as my Saviour." Never happens anywhere in the Bible like that, really. It's always attached to faith. It's why Pharaoh was not converted, although he had to suffer through 10 almighty plagues. Think of Ahab and Jezebel attacking Elijah. What more evidence would you need that there was a true God? Any of the central characters in the Bible who maybe received some of these miracles still mucked up, didn't they? Gideon and Jacob and David and Noah, etc. What would be effective is if these people came to Jesus because they'd been reading the law and they understood from that they needed saving, that there was a sin problem, it was a huge problem, and they needed someone to solve the gravity of that sin problem. If they went to Jesus with that, then the miracles, yes, they would attest to what Jesus is saying about himself. Jesus is going to kind of do it in the other way around now. He's been saying things about himself, and he's about to do a miracle to show the disciples something. And we'll get to that blind guy in a moment. For now, check your heart. Jesus did not come to earth to make me rich. He did not come to give me the biggest ministry. He didn't even come to satisfy any of my inner desires. He came so that I might know forgiveness of sin and have eternal life. He came so that you would be like him. And he does that. And as he does that, his desires become your desires. You take on his desires. He doesn't say, "Forget all about what the Bible says, Scripture says, and tell me what your desires are." He gives you his desires, and you are to pursue those. But the disciples still cannot see. Verse 13, so he got back in the boat, and he left them, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. He didn't leave the disciples, they're with him. He left the people and the religious leaders who don't see. So a lot of travel going on here. What Mark is indicating is that Jesus is going back to where the 5,000 were fed. Not the 4,000, the 5,000, up to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee, to a village called Bethsaida, which was just on the eastern shore of that river, right where the Jordan River comes into the sea, and just on the eastern side, still in Galilee, but across the Jordan River. And during this trip across the water, the disciples start talking, and it's all downhill from there. Verse 14, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. Remember, the background to this is the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They're back, there's an argument, let's get back in the boat and go back to that same spot. The disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. Mark is saying here, let's be clear about this, Mark is saying that the disciples are still like those people who had no food, who followed Jesus around. The 5,000 and the 4,000. They are still like that. So twice we've been through this, Jesus will show them that people without food are going to be fed. And it means something more than just a physical meal. And then listen to the ridiculous discussion they have. Verse 15, as they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in?" At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, "The people were like sheep without a shepherd." Well, now, if the people are like sheep, the disciples are as dumb as sheep here. The issue is not the amount of bread they've got. They should know that. Jesus has the bread situation covered. The issue is the other stuff that they have been eating, like the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. No physical food that you take into your digestive system can defile you, but that other food can. That yeast, that kind of food can defile you. And that's what Jesus is warning them about. This is their misunderstanding. They just don't get it. And history famously records them for all these silly arguments they have. And I think Mark must have had a smile on his face as he sits down to write this. Perhaps he got this from Peter. Yeah, I'll put this bit in for sure. Maybe there was someone there. Should you leave that out, you know, that editorial discussion? No, let's leave it in. It's funny. In the wake of the ashes. Here's a good cricket story. Let me tell you of a little known cricketer named Hugh Thurlow, who was known as Pud. He was a genuinely quick bowler who made his debut in the 1932 Ashes series, the Bodyline series. But it was only one test that he ever played, just one. His record stands at one match, no wickets, no runs scored, and no catches taken. Now, you'd think it couldn't get much worse, but it does. When it was his turn to bat, he came in at number 10. Sorry if you don't understand cricket. I'm not going to explain the rules, okay? It's for you who know. He came in at number 10. He wasn't required to do much because at the other end was a man named Don Bradman who was on 299. One wicket to go. And Pud Thurlow got himself run out at the non-striker's end and stranded the Don on 299. And that's what Pud Thurlow is known for today. And history has recorded it. Well, the poor old disciples are having a moment like this. And I think you can hear the frustration in Jesus as this boat trip is carrying on. Not again, guys. Verse 18, you have eyes, can't you see? Right, he's setting up the blind man who they don't even know exists yet. Jesus does. You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with the loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward? 12. And when I fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7, they said. Don't you understand? He asked them. Their misunderstanding has come from not learning the gospel-centered lessons from all of the teaching and the miracles that Jesus has done. He's been leading them through all of these lessons. They all mean something, all these miracles. Right from turning water into wine, they meant something. But to the disciples, it's still about the wine running out or the not having enough bread. They were supposed to see this by now. And today we can still make these mistakes. What I learned from this, firstly, of course, is how important it is to understand the Bible, how a thorough Bible education protects Christians from making simple mistakes. There God makes plain his will for your life in Scripture. And it makes sense of your daily experience. So often, though, we are looking at the physical things around us and not the spiritual things. Have you noticed that? There's a spiritual battle going on if you would just allow Jesus to pull back the curtain in your life and show you. Over Christmas, I noticed how easy it is just to get lost scrolling on social media. You probably all had this. The family comes home, they're all sitting around, there you are in the room, and if you look around, they're all looking at their phones. Just they're not talking to each other. Okay, it might not happen all day, but there are long periods where there could be 10 people in the room and everyone's just gazing down at their phones. And so I decided, you know, I need to be an example here and turn my phone off and put it down. So I'm trying not to keep going to my favourite channels, whatever they are. It's a bit of a habit, I think, isn't it? Scrolling just for the sake of it. Scrolling. I find myself just scrolling for no reason. Just stop for a while. Stop doing it. Do something else, right? But I've noticed, interestingly, if you back off, social media comes on stronger. If you stop using some of these apps, you start getting messages. Haven't seen you for a while. Here's an offer, you know? It's like they're dangling the bait in front of you. And I'm not sure that it's good bait most of the time either. 2 weeks ago, I was here in church, and just before the service started, I got one of these messages, you know, come and join me in this room, you know. And I could tell from the message that this would not have been helpful for my sanctification, let's put it that way. So, you know, delete that. And who's really pulling the strings here? These are coming to me in just before I'm about to get up and preach now, you know. Here's a screenshot from a message I received while I was actually adding this story into this sermon. I'm tapping away there. I'll tell them about the message I received. And I get this message, join me for dinner, from no one I know. It wasn't my wife. I'm pretty sure this was a number I'd never, this is someone I don't know. Let's have dinner tonight. Now, I mean, this is unacceptable. That's a statement, not a question. And they put a question mark on the end of it. So you see what's happening. Like, the scammers now are becoming grammatically illiterate. But anyway, I did exactly what you'd expect me to do, and I said, what's for dinner? So I thought, I just wanted to know. I was just interested to know if they knew the kinds of things that I like to eat before I rejected them, you know. And no, whoever it was, we didn't meet up for dinner. I'm preaching on wisdom next week, by the way, and it's about time I started showing some. So I'm working my way. I'm having a sort of a like an Evel Knievel run-up to this, you know, series that I'm starting next week, all right? I hope I don't crash. I'm zooming in on it. We all need to be careful, I think, about being swamped by our culture. It's very easy for it to happen. It's not all bad, but we need to take real care as we're interacting with it, because most of the things that come from within our culture are not from God. The Spirit, Paul famously said, is at war with the flesh. They're at war with each other to make you do the things that you don't want to do. If you drift far enough, long enough, it might be slow, but if you drift far enough for long enough in our culture, you'll miss plainly what Jesus is saying. Don't you understand yet? You have been doing this for years. Don't you understand yet? Those are the words of Jesus, and they hit hard. Jesus has proven that he will make sure the people are looked after, Jew and Gentile. If it's physical hunger, not a problem. He's not going to let no food or a little bit of food get in the way of solving that need. He can do it. He is sufficient in abundance. He's proven that. But when it's spiritual food they need, he will supply that in abundance as well. And that's what he had come for. And Jesus plans to roll this out. And as it just happens, the next person he's going to meet is a blind man, someone who is desperately in need of the healing touch of Jesus. But it's actually a lesson for the disciples, because that blind man is just like the disciples. And Jesus will show it in that famous two-stage miracle we're about to read about. Remember, Jesus has expressed his frustration at the Pharisees for demanding a miraculous sign. He's about to give one, and they won't understand the lesson. The disciples will close in on it with a little bit of prompting, but not the religious leaders nor the regular people. It's verse 22. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some of the people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away, saying, "Don't go back into the village on your way home." You see, the man can only see partially. He's got sight, he can see, sort of, but he actually does not see the people properly. The Pharisees are blind, but the disciples now see in part. Do you get it? Verse 23, Jesus takes the man away from the crowds, because this is a lesson for the disciples. A miracle like this is not going to work in front of people who are spiritually blind. It's the disciples who need to hear this at the moment. Can you see anything now? Verse 24, the man looked around. Yes, I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. See, the disciples have been watching Jesus, but they still don't see him. If they can get past this stage, and they will, when they get past this stage and see who he really is, it's straight off to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then they really see who he is, or at least three of them. But you get the idea. Our goal is to become like Jesus, but we don't get there by observing him only, but learning from him, following him, and thinking his thoughts after him. Today, God would like to clear the fog away from your sight so that you might know Jesus the way he intends. And discovering this will be a little bit of a shock for the disciples. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi, straight north. As they were walking along, he said to them, "Who do the people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. See, his eyes have been opened now, and he sees who he truly is. But it's not for the others. It's not for the blind people yet. Verse 31, then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. It's a shock. But now that they see him, he can tell them this stuff. It's hard-hitting, but it doesn't make sense to say that the Messiah is going to die unless you really know who Jesus is. Verse 32, as he talked openly about this with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Uh-oh. Verse 33, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then, calling the crowd to join the disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This whole incident is getting the disciples across the line to see who Jesus really is. And once they see him clearly, he shares the message that he is a suffering Messiah, actually. He will die. And that everyone who would be his disciple will share in his suffering. If I could summarize this entire section of Mark's Gospel that we've spent this month on, it'd be this. Get to know who Jesus is and become like him. Following him is difficult at times, but the payoff is enormous. Your old life will slowly fade into the distance, distant past. A memory, yes, but not something which will manipulate you any longer. And that's what's happening to us. We are being swamped by the ungodliness of our culture. And I don't have to give you examples of how that ungodly culture is now displaying itself in our church around the world. Perhaps not our church, but around the world, there are some things that are not great happening. Jesus has a better life for you, one where the mistakes of the past are dealt with and truly let go, where your eyes are opened wide, not just to the lies of this world, but to the truth of the gospel as it's embodied in Christ. And it's offered to us out of his grace and mercy. And if you embrace it, you will know the peace of God in this life, and you will know him for all eternity. Let's pray. Now, Father God in heaven, we thank you today for your goodness to us. We're reminded of the need of our own salvation, of our own corruption and our own filth, but also of our blindness today, our blindness to the good things you have in store for us. We are sorry for the times when we have walked through this world thinking we are in control or we don't need forgiveness or that our sins are really not that bad. Lord, we come to you today like the disciples, still squabbling about side issues perhaps in the church, but really being called now to see that the real problem is that we've taken our eyes off you, our Saviour, our shepherd, our deliverer, the one who feeds us the living bread from heaven. This week, Lord, as we turn from this subject to the wisdom of God, keep our eyes open so that we might see Christ. And would you, in small measure, day by day, make us like him to the praise of his name eternally. We thank you. Amen.